Right. If you've got your Bibles with you while the kids are heading back, I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to be reading from verse 3 to verse 14. So this is one of Paul's letters that he wrote to the Christians in the churches of Ephesus. And so we're going to be reading just the first section of that letter. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Jacob and I have been wrestling over the last few years with how little time we actually get to teach or preach theology in church. We prefer to preach systematically through books of the Bible, and you do get to deal with some theology as you do that, as you preach exegetically or as explaining scripture. But we don't get to really focus on what the whole Bible says about one thing. So in this series, we want to look at soteriology, which is the fancy way of saying the doctrine of salvation. We're calling this series Saved by Grace. We're going to look at how God saves us. Next week, Jacob's going to be doing a sermon on baptism for Adeline's baptism. But then we're going to start by looking at what God does to save us. We're going to look at the doctrines of calling, regeneration, justification, and adoption. In the middle of those, we're going to look at what we do, the doctrine of conversion, which is going to be looking at repentance and faith. And it fits really well amongst what God does, because what we do is also something that God does in us. So it works well. Then we're going to look at what God continues to do, the doctrines of sanctification and preservation. And finally, if time allows, we want to finish with what God will do, the doctrine of glorification. But this morning, we're going to start with God's plan to save us, the doctrines of predestination and election. I'm calling this sermon Predestined for Salvation. A man dies and he goes to heaven. He gets to the pearly gates and he sees two lines. One line is called predestined and the other line is called free will. And the man, being a good Calvinist, says, "Oh, I believe in predestination," so he gets into the predetermined line. He eventually gets to the front and the angel asks him, "Why are you in the predestined line?" The guy goes, "Well, I believe in predestination, so I chose to get in this line." And the angel goes, "No, the free choice, the choosing line's over there." So the guy goes, oh, all right then. So he wanders over to the free will line and he waits until he gets to the front, and the angel finally gets to him, and the angel says, why are you in the free will line? And he goes, oh, some guy told me to. Got to think about that one a little bit. Are we predestined to be saved, or do we choose to be saved? Do we have free will or not? And who cares? Well, those questions might not always be very high on our agenda, but they're something that God's people have struggled and wrestled with for 2,000 years. And they are worth asking because they're biblical questions. You can't read the Bible without eventually coming across words like predestination and election. They are biblical words. So this morning I want to look at what the Bible teaches about predestination and election, some of the history of that doctrine, and then what difference it makes. So let's start with what the Bible teaches about predestination and election. Predestination is the idea that God has appointed everyone's final destiny, whereas election is the teaching that God chooses who he will save. In our text, Paul brings those two ideas together. He says in verse 4, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then he adds, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And then again in verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Twice he uses the word predestined. We have been predestined for adoption, and we've been predestined to receive an inheritance. But also notice that God chose us in Christ. That word choose comes from the Greek words eklegomai and eklektos, or election and elect. And also notice that God chose us before the foundation of the world. That's why we talk about predestination, because God made his plans for us before we even existed, before the world even existed. Predestination and election belong in the category of God's eternal decrees, the things God planned before he created the universe. But notice the phrases also, according to the purpose of his will and according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Predestination and election are all about God's purposes, God's counsel, God's will. But before we look at God's plan for you and me, I want to start by looking at God's plan in Christ. God hasn't just predestined and chosen to save certain people, he predestined and chose Jesus to save them. God says about Jesus, this is my son, my chosen one. Jesus is the one whom God chose to save his people. And Jesus does that by dying on the cross for our sins, that we might be forgiven and reconciled with God. And that sounds like a strange plan. But the Apostle Peter says, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And later when the disciples are praying about everything that the religious leaders had done to Jesus, how they had scourged him and mocked him and crucified him and buried him, they say that those religious leaders had done whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Jesus' death on the cross was predestined. Jesus' death was part of God's eternal plan. Jesus says about his crucifixion, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Paul says that Jesus' death on the cross, God had decreed before the ages. And elsewhere, Paul says, this was according to the eternal purpose that God has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's plan to save us through the death of Jesus was part of his eternal purpose. Jesus was predestined to be our Savior. Jesus was predestined to die on the cross for us. God's eternal purpose was to save people through the death of his Son Jesus. But God also had an eternal plan to save certain people as well. Like we saw in our text, God chose us in Christ and God predestined us for adoption all before the foundation of the world. We're actually going to look at an adoption in week 7. But this idea of predestination and election, they're not unique to Paul. Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. We're going to look at that idea of calling in a fortnight. But the point is that God chooses those he will save. We go out there sharing the gospel, telling people about Jesus, but God chooses those whom he'll save. Jesus often refers to the elect, those chosen by God. He asks, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? And when talking about the end times, he says, for the sake of the elect whom he chose, God will shorten those days. Jesus uses both the noun and the verb there. He talks about the sake of the chosen whom God chose. Jesus continues, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Jesus implies that God protects or preserves the faith of his elect people. We're going to look at preservation in week 9, how God preserves his people. Finally, Jesus says, God will send out the angels and gather his elect from the ends of the earth. Again, Jesus implies that God will save his elect, that those whom he has chosen, he will gather to himself, no matter where they are in the world. In John's gospel, Jesus says to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And as the gospel spread from city to city, Luke says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It's only those whom God has chosen, whom God has appointed to eternal life, who will believe the gospel and be saved. So according to what the Bible says about election and predestination, I think we can make 5 statements. Firstly, God chooses who he will save before the creation of the world. We saw that in our text, but Paul says it again in 2 Timothy 1:9. God saved us not because we deserved it, but because that was his plan from before the beginning of time. God chose to save you not only before you were born, but before the creation of the world. Secondly, God chooses to save people according to his grace, not because he foresaw their faith. The Bible clearly teaches that we must believe in Jesus to be saved. One of the core statements of the Reformed Church is faith alone. We're going to look at the importance of faith in week 5. But while faith is essential to salvation, nowhere does the Bible teach that God predestines us or elects us on the basis of our faith, but only on the basis of his grace. Our text says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Faith isn't mentioned. What is mentioned is that God chose us and predestined us in love and according to his will, that we might praise his glorious grace. But what about when the New Testament talks about God's foreknowledge, that God foreknew people? Paul says in Romans 8, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined." But notice it doesn't say God foreknew that they would believe and so he predestined them. Rather, he just foreknew them. God knew those he would save, and he decided or predestined to save them. Not because he knew that they would put their faith in him, but because of his gracious love. Thirdly, God chooses according to his will, not our works. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 9. "Though Rebekah's children were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Paul's point is that God choosing to love Esau and to love Jacob and hate Esau had nothing to do with their works. They hadn't even been born yet. Rather, God chose Jacob because God says, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." And so Paul concludes, God's election depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. You know, all these little things there, they're all sinful. They're all broken. We're all the same. And yet God in his compassion and mercy chooses to save some. God chooses to save people not because of their good works, not because they did or will do something to deserve it, but because of his grace, his undeserved mercy and compassion. Fourthly, God chooses people to make them like Jesus. Our text says, "God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him." God chose us not because we were holy and blameless, because we weren't, but that we should become, we should be holy and blameless. Paul puts it even more clearly in Romans 8, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." God's plan isn't just to save us, but to transform us. God's plan is to make us more like Jesus. We're going to be looking at that in the week on sanctification. That's God making us more like Jesus. Week six, thanks, Ted. Fifthly, God chooses people for glory. In our text, Paul says, "In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose." God predestined us that we might receive an inheritance. And that inheritance is to spend eternity with God in glory. If time allows, we're going to look at that in week 10. But God's decree in eternity past is that we would spend our future eternity with God in glory. Paul says in Romans 8, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." There are no ifs in that verse. These things are all certain. If God predestined you for salvation, he will call you, he will justify you or make you right with him, and he will glorify you. God predestined us and chose us that we might be with him in glory. So if that's what the Bible teaches about predestination and election, why has the church argued about this for the last 2,000 years? Well, firstly, to put it really simply, because we don't like it. We don't like the idea that we aren't in control. We like the idea that we choose God, that it's all of our decision, and we can make that decision without God's help. But the Bible teaches that we are spiritually dead, that unless God intervenes, we will never choose him. The good news is God chooses us, and he decided to choose us before the creation of the world. That's the gospel. Secondly, we don't like the idea that God might choose some, but not others. It seems so random. It seems unfair. Why did God choose me and not someone else? The Bible only answers that in two ways. Firstly, because as we've seen, God is gracious and loving. God doesn't have to choose anyone. God is in his right to let everyone just go walking away from him into the consequences of their sin and to spend eternity without him. But because God is gracious and loving, he saves some. Secondly, the Bible says God does this because God is God. Now, that's not very satisfying. But the Bible is clear that we just don't know why God chooses some and not others. Paul says in Romans 9, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honourable use and another for dishonourable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" Basically, God has made his choices, and both his choices reveal his glory. In the case of those prepared for destruction, they reveal God's glorious justice and patience. And for those prepared beforehand for glory, they reveal God's glorious mercy and grace. Why God chooses one person and not another fall under what Moses calls the secret things that belong to the Lord our God. All we can say is, "Now I know in part, but when the perfect comes, then I shall know fully." Until we get to heaven, we just don't know. And I'm not going to go into the idea of double predestination this morning. That's the idea that God not only chooses who he will save, he also chooses who he won't save. Which might seem like a logical deduction, but does the Bible actually teach that? I've got a link in your notes to an article by John Piper, which I think you'll find very helpful. So check that out. But I want to make a quick tour now of the history of this doctrine. The first guy to develop a full understanding of the doctrine of predestination and election was a guy called Augustine. He lived from 354 to 430 AD. He became the bishop of Hippo in North Africa. Hippo was a city, just in case you're wondering. It doesn't exist anymore, but that's where he was a bishop. In his day, a guy called Pelagius denied that we were corrupted by Adam's sin. He taught that we're all born innocent and with the freedom of will and the inherent ability to choose to obey God. Humans can choose to be holy and righteous and perfect. And he was going around teaching this, but Augustine refuted him from scriptures. And he taught that we were born tainted by the sin of Adam, that our free will is so corrupted that we cannot choose not to sin, that our default is to choose to live our way instead of God's way. And only God's grace in Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit is our freedom to do what is good restored. He taught that God's eternal decree was to give this saving grace to certain people and not to others. Augustine's views have been consistently adopted by the church as reflecting the teaching of Scripture. If you look at all the ancient councils, the Council of Chalcedon and Ephesus and all these other weird ancient cities, Carthage, over the centuries after the church started, they all affirmed Augustine's view of Scripture and they condemned Pelagius's view. It's called Pelagianism, and it's a heresy seen by the church. So that was Augustine, and he documented that, and that was accepted by the churches. But the guy probably most famous for the doctrine of predestination is John Calvin. He was a Swiss reformer, born 1509. He died in 1564. His greatest contribution to the church was his ability to preach and teach doctrine, particularly his Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's a massive tome. It's like four books. And in book three, he devotes three whole chapters to election and predestination. And he says stuff like, "We shall never feel persuaded as we ought that our salvation flows from the free mercy of God as its fountain until we are made acquainted with his eternal election." And he says, "By predestination, we mean the eternal decree of God by which he determined with himself whatever he wished to happen with regard to every man." And then he goes on for three whole chapters to prove those statements from Scripture. It's like 18,000 words. It's and verse after verse after verse. This is what the Bible teaches. Calvin's views were adopted by the Reformed Church, and in particular the Belgic Confession. This confession was created by a guy called Guido de Bries in 1561 and adopted by the Reformed Church at the Synod of Antwerp in 1566. Article 16 says, "God is merciful in withdrawing and saving from perdition those whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel, has elected and chosen in Christ Jesus, our Lord, by his pure goodness, without any consideration of their works." A few decades after that became the standard belief of the Reformed Church, a guy called Jacobus Arminius refuted the church's understanding of predestination. So he taught pretty much what Pelagius taught. And shortly after his death, his students put together an official rejection of Reformed doctrine called the Remonstrance. Amongst other issues, they argued that election is conditional upon faith in Christ, and that God elects to salvation those he knows beforehand will put their faith in him. In response, the church convened the Synod of Dort. So Dort is a city in Holland, and that met from 1618 to 1619. And imagine a two-year-long meeting. These guys were committed. Synod officially rejected the Remonstrance and what has now become known as Arminian theology. The decisions of that synod have become known as the Canons of Dort. In its point about divine election, Article 7 states, "Election is God's unchangeable purpose by which he did the following. Before the foundation of the world, by sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of his will, he chose in Christ to salvation a definite number of particular people out of the entire human race, which had fallen by its own fault from its original innocence into sin and ruin. Those chosen were neither better nor more deserving than the others, but lay with them in the common misery. He did this in Christ, whom he also appointed from eternity to be the mediator, the head of all those chosen, and the foundation of their salvation. And so he decided to give the chosen ones to Christ to be saved, and to call and draw them effectively into Christ's fellowship through his word and spirit. In other words, he decided to grant them true faith in Christ, to justify them, to sanctify them, and finally, after powerfully preserving them in the fellowship of his Son, to glorify them. God did all this in order to demonstrate his mercy to the praise of the riches of his glorious grace." You can't read that and not hear the reflections of our text, 1 Ephesians 3 to 14. And that's pretty much the outline of our sermon series. We're going to look at all of those words and what they mean. The canons of Dort pretty much define the Reformed position on predestination and election. But I want to mention one other confession, and that's the Westminster Confession of Faith, because the Reformation eventually reached England, and in 1643, the English Parliament called upon the Church to create the foundational documents for the new Church of England. They met at Westminster Abbey, and in 1647 published the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 3 deals with God's eternal decrees. Article 5 says, "Those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance, and all to the praise of his glorious grace." The Bible teaches that God predestines and elects people to salvation, and the church has affirmed those doctrines throughout history. But I want to finish by looking at what we learn from these doctrines. And I'll start by looking at what they teach us about God. There's a few things they teach us. I just want to look at two. Firstly, that God is sovereign. God works all things according to his purposes. In fact, that's exactly what Paul says in Romans 8. "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." God saved you according to his purpose, and he's working all things for your good. You see, the fall, when humanity rejected God, wasn't a surprise to God. Satan's rebellion wasn't a surprise to God. Jesus being crucified wasn't a surprise to God. You putting your faith in him wasn't a surprise to God. In some mysterious way, beyond our comprehension, everything works according to God's sovereign purposes. He is the king, and he works all things out. God is sovereign over the whole process of salvation, from before the foundation of the earth and in Christ and in his death on the cross, in your life and in mine, and for all eternity. Our God is sovereign. Secondly, predestination and election teach us that God is also gracious. You are saved not only because of God's grace in Christ. You were saved because God graciously chose to save you before the foundation of the world. Not based on anything that you have done, not on your faith, not on your works, but on his grace. Your salvation is all God's grace from the beginning until the end. At no point can you say, "I did something to earn it." As Paul says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of the other disciples, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me." All the stuff I did, it's all God's grace. It's all his strength. It's all his presence. It's all his goodness. If you believe in Jesus and have been saved, it's all because of God's gracious decision to save you before the foundation of the world. But what do these doctrines teach us? Well, firstly, they teach us humility and thankfulness. Why did God choose to save me? Why am I Christian and other people aren't? Why was I born to parents who loved the church and treasured God's word? Why do I have the privilege of preaching God's truth every Sunday? Sure, I've made some decisions along the way, but ultimately it's because God wanted to save me. It was his kindness, his compassion, his mercy, his grace, his love for me. If that doesn't humble you, nothing will. My life could have been radically different, but because of his grace, it's not. All we can do is thank God for his grace and for his love towards us. Secondly, the doctrines of predestination and election are incredibly comforting. They're assuring to us. You know, I hope you are glad that you chose Jesus, but I hope you are even more amazed that he would choose you. Before the creation of the world, God planned to save you from the consequences of your sin. Before the ages began, God planned to send his own son Jesus to lay down his life for you on the cross, that you might be reconciled with him and receive eternal life. God's love for you didn't start when you put your faith in Jesus. It didn't start when he knit you together in your mother's womb. It started before the creation of the world. God's love for you started in eternity past, and it's a love that will continue forever. Predestination and election teach us that God's love is far deeper and wider and higher and longer than we ever imagined. How comforting it is to be loved like that. What an assurance that God's love is so much greater than our love. Finally, these doctrines teach us to give praise and glory to God. Over and over in our text, Paul says, God chose us and predestined us to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, that we might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. In fact, listen to how Paul finishes his discussion on predestination in Romans 11. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. We serve a God whose ways are inscrutable or unknowable, whose judgments or decisions are unsearchable. There are rich depths to his wisdom. In his wisdom, he chose us and predestined us that we would praise him for his glorious grace. Let me finish this morning with some words from the Canons of Dort. They write, in their awareness and assurance of this election, God's children daily find greater cause to humble themselves before God, to adore the fathomless depth of his mercies, and to give fervent love in return to him who first so greatly loved them. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we've been wrestling through what your word teaches about predestination and election, Lord, we admit it's not an easy doctrine. Lord, we like to be in control of our own lives and our own destiny. Lord, it makes us uncomfortable that you would choose us, and it's only because of you that we are ever saved, that we ever believe. And yet, Lord, you did so because you loved us. Lord, you chose us before the foundation of the world. You predestined us to be adopted as your children. And Lord, all we can do is just be humbled and amazed at a loving God who would do that to sinners like us. Lord, we are so thankful for a grace that reaches from before the beginning of the world and rescues us in the brokenness and darkness in which we live. Lord, we are so humbled and we're so grateful that you would do that. Not because of the strength of our faith or that we might one day believe, not because of the works we've done, but just because of your love. Lord, may we praise your glorious grace. May you help us understand the width and the depth and the breadth and the length of your love for us in Christ. A love that goes from eternity past into eternity future. Lord, may we worship you as our loving Father in the name of Jesus who died for us. Amen.